And creator and his human creatures. As we read in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we often see God explicitly tell his people how they should live, how he desires they should honour and serve him. Yet at the same time, we see how God's own people seek to achieve their own goals, to live out their own lives as they desire. God desires to take Israel, take us down one path. We desire to go down a completely different road. In fact, our passage today, we will see Israel's king go down a path that deeply divides Israel. A division that is not even resolved by the end of the Old Testament. Does human rebellion thwart God's plans? We might expect it to be the case. If God uses sinful humans to achieve his own plans, doesn't that sound just a little unjust, a little bit wrong? How do we resolve such a tension? Well, to illustrate the tension, I want to introduce a little culture into proceedings. If you thought that reading was long, the next one is going to be even longer, because may I introduce you to Shakespeare's tragedy of Macbeth. The tragedy of Macbeth, Act 1, Scene 1, on the Moor. Now, I'm not going to read it out to you. Admittedly, I don't read Shakespeare. I cannot, for the life of me, understand it. But when I was in high school, we all had to read Shakespeare, and I remember reading this one and having it explained to me, and it is a very fascinating, and it illustrates nicely this tension between a divine or supernatural messages coming to influence human plans. So this tension between supernatural plans and human plans. Because the tragedy is a story about this brave Scottish general called Macbeth, who receives a prophecy from three witches. They say that one day he will become the king of Scotland. And it happens. Consumed by passion and really spurred on by his wife, Macbeth murders King Duncan and takes the throne for himself. Of course, then he's racked with guilt and paranoia, and he's forced to commit even more acts of atrocity to protect himself from suspicion. And as the story unfolds, Macbeth realizes all too late that he is misinterpreted and he's misunderstood the witch's prophecies, which actually, through unexpected circumstances, come true. Eventually, Macbeth is beheaded. It's a great story with some great twists. Read it if you can. But for our purposes today, we note that the supernatural message that comes to Macbeth changes his life. He could go down this path, but he ends up taking it down a completely different path to ruin. And that premise behind Macbeth actually is very similar to the situation in 1 Kings 12. A divine message comes to two men, Jeroboam and King Rehoboam. Now, a sovereign God has a plan for his people, and will King Rehoboam and Jeroboam follow God and seek his kingdom? Well, unfortunately, both men take the nation of Israel in a completely different direction that seems to thwart God's plans. We might actually question, what is God doing? What is his plan as we read this chapter? So remember you wouldn't remember last week. You weren't here. You've missed out on a great chunk of scripture. I completely forgot that. Last week, if you want to go look it up online, there's a great sermon or two online for you to read. It was the height of Israel's history. King Solomon's, his kingdom was amazing. There was so much gold flowing around everywhere. It if you had followed the promises of God all the way through the Old Testament, you would see they peak in last week's passage in 1 Kings 9 and 10. The blessing is coming to the nations as they hear about God. There is gold. Solomon and his kingdom has a name that reaches to the ends of the earth. Unfortunately, King Solomon, even in his peak, fails to live as God desired. He failed to live in faith and obedience. Because he ends up marrying so many foreign wives, Solomon was tempted to worship their false gods. And that was his downfall, 1 Kings 11. God promises to tear the kingdom from Solomon. Yet it's gracious, it's not immediately in his lifetime. But God does offer the kingdom to this man called Jeroboam. So if you turn back to chapter 11 quickly, have a look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31. You see that God's offer to Jeroboam through this prophet, Ahijah had this new cloak. He's torn it into 12 pieces, and then he says to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what Yahweh, God of Israel, says. I'm about to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But one tribe will remain his for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I chose out of all the tribes of Israel." So Jeroboam is offered the kingship of 10 tribes of Israel. And God's plan was to divide Israel into two. After all that blessing that God has given Solomon, you might not have expected that coming at all. But Solomon and his sons would only rule over one tribe and its capital, Jerusalem. And Jeroboam is offered the rest. Now, as far as Jeroboam's concerned, that's an offer too good to refuse, isn't it? Of course, God expected Jeroboam to live in faith and obedience. And that's the appropriate response when God is offering to do such a gracious thing to you, to give you the kingdom. Have a look at verse 37 of chapter 11. "I will appoint you, and you will reign as king over all you want, and you will be king over Israel. After that, if you obey all I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, in order to keep my statutes and my commands as my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a lasting dynasty, just as I built for David, and I will give you Israel." It's a great offer. Yet Solomon hears of this promise, and he tries to kill Rehoboam. Jeroboam ends up fleeing down to Egypt. Now we might ask ourselves, how exactly will God bring about this plan? How will he give the kingdom to Jeroboam? We'll meet Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. Solomon dies at the end of chapter 11, so his son Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be crowned the king, chapter 12, verse 1. Interesting, Jeroboam hears about this, but is still extremely reluctant to return, even though Solomon's died. However, this assembly at Shechem, the people persuade him to come back in order to petition the king, King Rehoboam. Have a look at their petition in their request in verse 4. "Your father made our yoke harsh. You, therefore, lighten your father's harsh service and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Obviously, Solomon's building projects have taken a huge toll. Taxation was high. There was a lot of forced labor and administration required. People just want a break. "If you lie now low, we will serve you." It's not an ultimatum, it's not insurrection, it's just a great opportunity to say, look, if you're the king, we want to serve you, just make it a bit easier on us. So King Rehoboam asked for 3 days to consider their request. The question is, will King Rehoboam be as wise as his father Solomon? Does he have a listening heart? Will he make a good, right, and wise decision? Well, initially, Rehoboam consults with his father's advisors, verses 6 and 7. That seems wise. They must know the lay of the land. Look at what they suggest to Rehoboam, what offer they should he should make to the people in verse 7. Verse 7, they replied, "Today, if you will be a servant to this people and serve them, and if you respond to them by speaking kind words to them, they will be your servants forever." So the older men encouraged the king to be a servant of the people. Now, I've got to admit, that was countercultural, just as countercultural as it is today. I don't think you'd find many leadership books that would suggesting the best way to be a king, the best way to lead your people is to be their servant. Well, straight away we see Rehoboam's response. He dismisses the suggestion, verse 8. And he listens to his mates who advise him in what are actually pretty vulgar terms. They advise to increase the people's burden. And it turns out that Rehoboam is a crude, arrogant, tyrannical fool. A lot like Macbeth, actually. That's why it came to my mind. Rehoboam returns to the people but refuses to listen to them. Rather, he promises to increase their load. So on the one hand, Rehoboam does not deserve to be Israel's king. He's a fool, which makes him completely unlike his father Solomon. He is completely unlike his grandfather David. He is not loving and he is not gracious. He is certainly not like Israel's greater king, our servant king, Jesus Christ, who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So King Rehoboam blows the opportunity to secure his kingdom in justice and wisdom. So he considers it foolish to be the people's servant, so his plan is to treat them harshly. But at the same time, we're told that God's word is being fulfilled. Verse 15 states that there is a greater reality behind Rehoboam's foolishness. See verse 15, "The king did not listen to his people, the people, because this turn of events came from Yahweh, to carry out his word, which Yahweh had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat." We cannot dismiss Rehoboam's foolishness. He is responsible for what will happen. Yet at the same time, God's word is being fulfilled, a word of judgment on Solomon and a word of promise for Jeroboam. The consequences are devastating. Rehoboam's foolish decision leads to Israel being divided into two kingdoms. The Israelites realize that they are being excluded from all the good stuff that David's household promised. You see that in verse 16. And Rehoboam even goes further in his foolishness. He sends out this labor force taskmaster, Adoram, to whip them all into shape. The Israelites stone him to death. That's how outraged they are. Rehoboam has to flee, and the northern tribes of Israel basically reject the rule of David's sons. And you see there in verse 19, the writers of these historical narratives note, as they're compiling these stories, that the division still existed when this work was compiled. Now, we've got a slide here, Phil, if you've got that slide there. You might remember this from our Mission of God series back in 2015. Anyone remember that? No. Oh, Jen, you do. Well done. Oh, good on you. Well done, Carol. It actually is quite a common. It's the Goldsworthy goat hanger diagram, is what I used to refer it to. It's a timeline of Israel's history. So you see, on the left here, we have the fall, the creation, and the fall, Genesis 3, and then there's titles: flood, patriarchs, Exodus, promised land, temple, and kings. That middle circle is what we are looking at here today, the division of Israel into two. So the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah in about 922, is that what it says, 927, 922? You can read that, can you, Phil? It's very hard for us. My eyes are dreadful, but if you can read that, good on you. This division that we're reading about here has terrible consequences for northern Israel. King Jeroboam is going to have a hand in this in a minute. We'll see how he sends the northern part of Israel down a path that eventually leads to them being conquered by Assyria, never to be rejoined to Israel, or not physically, by the end of the Old Testament. In the meantime, we read in verse 20, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they summoned him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. No one followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah alone. So in 1 week, at this gathering at Shechem, Rehoboam has been given the kingship of Israel, and by the end of the week, the entire kingdom has been split into two. Again, God's word to Jeroboam in chapter 11 is being fulfilled. And Jeroboam hasn't even had to lift a finger for this to happen. Jeroboam's response to this situation is more foolishness. You see there in verse 21, he gathers all the tribe of Judah and Benjamin join him. They're closely tied because of their position in Israel, and they plan to go to war. Fortunately, before Rehoboam can act, God's word again comes to him. A prophet, Shemaiah, says to him and all the people in verse 24, this is what Yahweh says, you are not to march up and fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Each of you return home, for this situation is from me. So they listened to the word of Yahweh and went back according to the word of Yahweh. So Israel finally acts wisely. God speaks to them and they listen. They do not create this almighty civil war. Yet it highlights for us again this tension between human sin and God's plans. We expect Rehoboam's arrogant response to his people's request will result in division, the rejection of his rule. But is this what God desires? To exile and disperse his people into the nations. That's the outcome, as we see up in the diagram, of Rehoboam's foolishness. At the same time, God is judging Solomon for his sin, tearing the kingdom apart in front of his son's eyes. Who has the mind of God to perceive this is the path that God would desire his kingdom to go down? Well, fortunately, the people are not as unwise as their king. They hear this word and they obey it, and so they all depart for their homes. This meeting at Shechem is over. In the final section of our passage today, we're told about the foolish path that Jeroboam takes northern Israel down. God's word to Jeroboam has been fulfilled. All Jeroboam needs to do now is live in faith and obedience. I remember God's call to faithful obedience back in chapter 11. If you obey all I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, in order to keep my statutes and my commands as my servant David did, I will be with you. So what does Jeroboam do as Israel's king? Well, firstly, verse 25, he starts a few building projects in key cities of promise. You need a capital. He establishes Shechem as his capital. Yet Jeroboam has some concerns. You see that his concerns in verses 26 and 27. Jeroboam said to himself, it actually says, Jeroboam said to his heart, the kingdom might now return to the house of David. If these people regularly go to offer sacrifices in Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of these people will return to their Lord, King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and go back to the king of Judah. So God had requested that Israel's kings were to have hearts that were faithful and obedient. Yet Jeroboam's heart fears. He recognizes that God's house, that the temple in Jerusalem, was so closely linked to David's house that it was a threat to his rule. If the people kept going down to Jerusalem, they'd end up supporting the Davidic kingship again. Well, such thinking demonstrates how he doubts God's word to him, just like Adam and Eve doubted God's word in the garden. God had fulfilled his promises to King Jeroboam, blessing him, showing him grace. He fulfilled his promise by giving him the 10 tribes. Yet now Jeroboam's doubts lead him to doubt the security of his life. So Jeroboam devises a strategy to protect his rule. You see this in verses 28 and 29. So the king sought advice. Then he made, we don't hear about that actually, we don't know what the advice was, but this is what he decided to do. Then he made two golden calves, and he said to the people, going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you, Israel. Israel, here are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one up in Bethel and put the other in Dan. We saw in 1 Kings 8 how God had placed his name in the house in Jerusalem, in the temple. Jeroboam claims that it's no longer necessary to go down there. Lie number one. So Jeroboam offers his people two golden calves. Behold your God, O Israel, he says. And as you can see from the footnote, the word for God is actually a plural noun. It can mean gods or God. It's a bit of a slip of the tongue. Behold your gods. Behold your God. Take or pick what you like. And he doubles down on this second lie. These golden calves are the gods which brought you out of Egypt. Have you heard that claim before? That's the one that Aaron tried to pull when his leadership was under threat back in Exodus 32. Moses was up on the mountain. The people are getting a little bit worried. What's happening? What are we waiting for? So Aaron gave the people a golden calf. And so Jeroboam gives it a go here. It didn't work out so well for Israel back in that time. A lot of them died. They had to eat all the gold. They ground it up and they had to eat it all. So Jeroboam is really very foolish to think that it will work here. As God commanded all of Israel back on the mountain, back on Mount Sinai, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Jeroboam's doubts have now moved to outright rebellion against God's word. He places one of the golden idols down in Bethel, which is down, if you were going to go to Jerusalem from northern part of Israel, you'd have to go through Bethel, an ideal location for an idol, so you don't have, sort of stops you going all the way. And he puts one right up at the top of the kingdom in Dan. Was Jeroboam's plan successful? Was it a good strategy? Well, the writer doesn't mince his words in verse 30. This led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. As Jeroboam had planned, the Israelites no longer go to Jerusalem. They would, in fact, make that arduous journey all the way to the north of the country in order to worship the idol. Nevertheless, as he calls it here, it is sin. And Jeroboam didn't just stop with idols. He establishes re-establishes the high places up in the mountains, places where you can go instead of Jerusalem. He established his own priesthood. He created rival festivals, offered sacrifices at places other than Jerusalem. All of this he devised from his own heart. Everything he devised was an act of disobedience against God and his laws. Jeroboam worships at the wrong time, in the wrong place, at the wrong altar, in honor of the wrong gods. And he leads Israel, he leads all of Israel astray with this sin. Now, there are some people who we might consider to be extremely evil people. Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, such people were responsible for the deaths of millions of innocent people. In biblical terms, you can add Jeroboam to that list. He led Israel in explicit sin. And so as you read on in 1 and 2 Kings, you will note that all the kings are critiqued according to the sin of Jeroboam. He is held in such a negative light. He's taken Israel down a path that is blatantly sinful. Has Jeroboam been able to walk in faith and obedience, knowing that God had given him the kingdom? No. The question is whether such sin has completely shipwrecked God's plans. King Rehoboam went down a path that split God's people into two divisions, the 10 tribes of northern Israel and Judah and Benjamin of southern Israel. But King Jeroboam has taken northern Israel down a path of explicit sin. So we might ask ourselves, what exactly is God's plan? God's plan is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where one man, not southern Israel, not a small remnant of faithful Israel, but just one obedient and faithful man died. That is where God's servant king was crucified. Jesus makes a very perceptive comment about human leaders in Mark 10. You remember these verses. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. And that sounds a bit like Rehoboam, doesn't it? But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. God's plan was for the ruler of all this creation, the Son of Man, to serve his people. His service is expressed here in giving his life like a sacrifice. Jesus is the king who serves, paying the price for sin. He undoes what Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the paths that he led people down on. Jeroboam devised the most foolish plan to secure his kingship. And we might say that Jesus' death appears to be the most foolish thing for God to do. And Paul makes that comment in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that we see God's plans for the salvation of all people come together. In fact, we see that the human plans in all their ugliness come together at the cross, how the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, planned to kill Jesus. They conspired with the Romans. And time again, we see God using the foolish and sinful affairs of humans for his own purposes. It's not unjust. We, like Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the Pharisees, the Romans, were all responsible for our own sin and rebellion. That does not thwart God's plans. In fact, God's plans is to forgive us of all that sin. God can sovereignly work out his plans through human evil. And that is why, friends, we have great confidence in trusting our God. He is able to achieve salvation in the most unexpected way. We can be assured that he will keep his promise to forgive our sins on that great day of judgment. And we can know that our prayers will be answered because he is able to heal us physically, mentally, and spiritually. And we can be assured that our other person-centered service is an appropriate expression of our worship of God, because that is exactly how our King lived and died. We are going to sing in a minute, but how about I conclude in prayer? Let me pray for us.